Let's pray. Heavenly Father, remind us you already paid to redeem us in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you respond when somebody comes up to you and says, hey, would you do me a favor? Now, if you know the person well, and you know that they've got a good heart, you might say, sure, what do you need? But if it's somebody who you're a little suspicious of, you might say, depends. What's the favor? In Mark's gospel, just days before Palm Sunday, James and John come up to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, I want you to notice, not a question, a bold statement. We want you to do whatever we ask. Jesus responds, what do you want me to do for you? They reply, let one of us sit at your right and one of us at your left in your glory when you get back to heaven. There are 12 disciples. Now, the order at a table, like a banquet table for a wedding, etc., or in a king's court, is very specific. You start with the most important, and you work your way down to the least important. There are 12 apostles. They don't know that Judas is going to exit the group pretty soon. So they figure that they're going to get a jump on things. I mean, what do they have to lose by saying, hey, Jesus, just in case nobody else has asked, can we get the top two spots in your kingdom? Jesus is a little harsh in his response. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink? As a child, I remember special occasions where we would go to Baskin-Robbins or Dairy Queen and I would get a cherry shake. And when the straw was empty, then I would tilt the cup up and wait until that last dribble came down. Now, to be fair, anytime my mom gave me syrup, didn't matter what flavor it was, I left as much in the cup as I could. I think you understand why. Quick rabbit hole. The cup of wrath in the Bible symbolizes all the consequences of sin. It's a metaphor for all the punishment. It's condensed down to a single cup. Now, think of Navy coffee, except it's made with sin instead of coffee beans. In Jeremiah 25, God tells the prophet, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. In Psalm 75, King David says, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to the very dregs. When they drink of the cup, they are so drunk, they cannot defend themselves. And so they are quickly conquered and taken into exile. Revelation 14:10 says, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Putting this in Hawaiian speak, imagine drinking a cup of liquid lava straight out of Kilauea. I think you get the point. So when James and John ask Jesus, can we be the two most important people, besides you, of course, in heaven? Jesus says, you got no idea what you're asking. Jesus' idea of greatness is being the least. His idea of leadership is serving. Jesus' idea of saving the world requires not just sacrificing, but dying for it. Yeah, I think you can see where this is going. You see, Jesus says it's not about conquering and setting up a golden throne and everybody bowing down and going, look who's got the best seats in the house. No. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his crucifixion, Jesus uses this metaphor again. He's praying one of his prayers. And he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. He understands what it means to drain the cup filled with every sin of every person down to the last dribble. You know, divine love and divine wrath are compatible in our theology. Yeah, I know they shouldn't be. But that's the difference. You see, the word theology means a study of God, and we can only study God in relationship to his relationship with us. God's anger is never unreasonable or unexplainable, except, of course, when we view it from our perspective, because we just don't think it's fair. Yahweh is able to be angry and not sin because his anger and punishment, as C.S. Lewis noted, is actually love. And love may cause pain to its object, but only on the supposition that the object needs alteration to become fully lovable. That's from his book, The Problem of Pain. We've come to think of anger as yelling and screaming and hurting someone physically and emotionally. But there is a righteous anger, When Jesus enters the temple and finds out that the people have turned it into a giant garage sale, he chases them out with a whip. In John 8, where a woman is caught in the act of adultery, and the Pharisees and Sadducees are set up to stone her to death. And Jesus says, okay, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And when the Pharisees and Sadducees try to justify divorce by naming names, namely Moses, Jesus says, don't blame Moses. It's because of your hard-heartedness and your sin. God deepens both his divine love and divine judgment in and through Jesus. When Jesus says, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, that's divine love. Divine judgment is when Jesus says, you know, if anyone harms one of these children, it'd be better to throw him into the depths of the sea with a giant stone tied around his feet so that the man, it'd be better for him if he had not even been born. And both of these make sense when it's about a saving love. St. John in the book of Revelation equates Jesus' return at the end of time to a rider on a white horse who comes to make war on his enemies. And John notes that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Now that iron scepter thing sounds a little scary. But we also hear in the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and the Psalms, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations who love me. Most often we experience anger from sinful and imperfect people. Rarely do we experience healthy expressions of anger. But the God we worship takes seriously, the pain and the suffering of sin. And that's because he takes seriously the eternity of his people. C.S. Lewis wrote, it appears from all the records that although God has often rebuked and condemned us, he has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. It's the old parable, where there is love, there is pain. If God does not respond with judgment when he sees evil and sin, he's not a loving God. There are times when he chooses not to punish immediately, but that doesn't mean we got away with it. Rather, God is giving us the opportunity to realize what we did or should have left undone, and we will get to respond to his mercy and grace. See, God does not want to force us to do things. He wants us to respond out of love. So Lamentations is a metaphor, not just of Israel laid to waste and exiled to Babylon, but also it's the story of all people everywhere who have lost their way. And unless they return, they will be lost forever. To rescue us from the full fury of sin, Jesus empties the cup of divine wrath. Now, this was not a cup of suffering or sorrow or martyrdom, all other cups that you find in the Bible. No, Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath, which is what caused him at his crucifixion to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you ever pondered those words and asked how God could turn his face away from his son, it's because Jesus bore all the sin of all the people everywhere and every time. And he did it out of abiding love and mercy for the entire world. St. Paul in Romans 5 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Jesus? Book of Lamentations ends with daughter Zion unable to understand God. She feels abandoned. God just isn't listening to her. And I can't help but draw the connection to the disciples on that Holy Saturday. You see, they watched Jesus die. They watched him get buried in a tomb. Everything that they thought was real was challenged. They didn't even know what way was up anymore. Remember what Lamentations says? The word means, how can this be? So imagine not knowing anything about God or religion or church and coming across a copy of the Gospel of John. Only it's missing the last page. Jesus got crucified, buried. His disciples scatter, and that's where the story ends. And if you don't know that there's a page missing, or that there are other gospels that complete the story, or even prophecies that talk about Jesus rising on the third day, you're going to assume the story came to an abrupt, tragic end, not just for Jesus, but for anybody that put their hope in him. The book of Lamentations may end with the 22nd verse of the 5th chapter. But that's not where the story ends. It continues in the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah. Starting with Isaiah 40, we see the redemption of daughter Zion. God acknowledges, yes, she was abandoned. But he adds in Isaiah 54, it was only for a short time. Also in Isaiah 54, the story of the woman, now known as daughter of Zion, ends with these words. Listen to this. Single barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. What Isaiah and Jeremiah want you to know is the worst thing in your life, the worst thing in your day, the worst thing in your week, the worst thing in your month, the worst thing in your year is not the final thing. Did you get that? The very worst thing in your life, I don't care how bad it is not the final thing. Like daughter Zion, we can be tempted to give up, to think we've been forgotten if we were ever remembered in the first place. Like her, we might even write, you know, it looks like you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. We might write that in our diary and then close the book and set our pen down and just say, oh well. But fortunately, our story does not end with our sin, our hurts, our pain, our losses. God will not allow those things to be the final words of our life. Psalm 139 says, your eyes, O God, saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Some people think that that means we have no freedom, that God is just a puppeteer pulling the strings. In other words, you know, God wrote our story and now he's acting it out. But if that's the case, then why did God allow us to sin in the first place? That just doesn't make sense. You see, one of the hallmarks of Lutheran theology is eternal foreknowledge. God knows what we're going to say. God knows what we're going to do. He lets us choose for or against him, for or against ourselves, for or against the community, for or against the world. But he always, always places within our grasp everything that we need to know that he's still there, that he still loves us, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Divine love always conquers divine justice because of the cross and the empty tomb. It balances it out because that's the way God works. I was reading 2 Corinthians 3 the other day. This is how St. Paul puts it. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Do you get what Paul's saying? He's saying you are the testimony of God's grace and mercy. There is the slightest hope in daughter Zion's final words and lamentations. She uses the words, unless. Throughout the Bible, and especially in the Psalms, the writers often said to God, do you really want those people, you know, those other people, to think that you don't care about your people, that you're letting us suffer this way? And God's answer was always, those people understand why you're suffering. It's time that you understand your suffering. And once you understand why you're suffering, then we can do something about it to fix it. You see, God always says, love doesn't mean puppy dogs and ice cream cones and never doing homework. Love means you growing up to be the best you that you can be, making a difference in the world because you really are a unique and unreproducible miracle of God. And whereas we assume C.S. Lewis was talking about us becoming fully lovable to God when he said, love may cause pain to its object, but only on the supposition that the object needs alteration to become fully lovable, I think it's really more about us becoming lovable to ourselves, understanding who we are in God's eyes, why we're here, and why he would do whatever it takes to redeem us, even sometimes causing us pain. We embrace it, and then by God's grace, we grow into it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.